We begin in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in his own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, in Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of the prophet Jeremiah. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, I don't know that we'll actually get all of that this morning, but we're going to get as much of it as we can. Now, we've already seen in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, we've seen and we've come to know how that Luke actually wrote the book. And we've seen the ascension of Jesus, and we've seen the disciples gathered together in the large upper room, and we know that they went ahead and appointed Matthias to take the place of Judas Iscariot as the 12th apostle. And as we come to chapter 2, we find it says, "And on the when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord in one place." The apostles and the disciples are still meeting together. Okay? They're still meeting together, and we read that this is on the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost, the word Pentecost means 50th. You know, your 50th anniversary would be your Pentecost. It's the 50th. And what it actually is Pentecost was the celebration that the Jews had of Moses receiving the law from God. This is the Pentecost is an actual feast. And a lot of times in the Old Testament, it's referred to as the Feast of Weeks. But it means the 50th. We read over in Ezekiel, or no, I'm sorry, in Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 23 and in verse 15, we read about the feast, and it says, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath. And what it's saying is that morrow after the Sabbath, that's the day after Passover. It's talking about the Passover Sabbath. It says you'll count from the day after Passover, the day that you brought the sheaf of wave offering, that's Passover, count from that, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. 7 Sabbaths, that's 7 weeks, 7 Sabbath days. So that's 49 days, okay? It's a week of Sabbaths, which is why it's called the Festival of Weeks. You have a week of Sabbath days, 7 Sabbath days, 49 days, and even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. So 50 days after Passover, the Jews are supposed to gather together on the day of Pentecost and they offer another meat offering to the Lord. It's another festival to the Lord. Well, we find here that the apostles are gathered together and the disciples are gathered together on the day of Pentecost. Now, let me ask you, when did he raise from the grave? Do you know? He rose the day after Passover, the day after the Passover Sabbath. Okay? And we know from Acts 1 and verse 3, it says that he walked with the disciples. He walked here on the earth for 40 days, right? Teaching them as things that were pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Christ rose from the grave and for 40 days he walked on the earth teaching things that pertain to God. And then he ascended into heaven and now we are 10 days later. So Christ has been ascended into heaven for 10 days. That's how we can calculate that. Christ has been ascended into heaven for 10 days, and we are on the feast of the Pentecost. And what we find is that first Passover, if you remember the first Passover, the children of Israel were in slavery in Egypt. And you remember what the Passover was, right? The Passover was, you know, Moses had told Pharaoh to let his people go, and Pharaoh refused, and he went through the plagues, and that last plague was the death of the firstborn. And God told Moses, he said, you have all the children of Israel paint on the lintel and the doorpost of their houses. You have them paint that with the blood of the lamb. And when the angel of death comes to take the firstborn, he will pass over that house. And that's where Passover came from. So we find at the very first Passover that the children of Israel were in bondage to Egypt. When it comes to this, and I'm going to call it the true Passover because it's not the last Passover. Jews still celebrate Passover. But to this true Passover where Christ was the Passover lamb, we find that God's children were in bondage to sin and to Satan. At the first Passover, the children of Israel were freed from their bondage to Israel, to Egypt. And at this true Passover, when Christ gave his life upon the cross of Calvary, his people were freed from that bondage to sin. Brother, that's why Christ came. Christ came to free us from the bonds of sin and to reconcile us to him. And then on the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days after the Passover, we find that that's when God gave the law to Moses. And now here we are after the true Passover, 50 days, and we find that God is fixing to give his people a new law. God is fixing to give to his people the law of grace. Brother, we are not under the Mosaic law any longer. The timing and the feast here coincide so well with what's being done. At the first Passover, God's people were freed from Egypt. At this true Passover, we're freed from sin and Satan. At the first Pentecost, God gave the Mosaic law, which put men under bondage. They were under bondage to the law. But now at this Pentecost, God is fixing to give His Holy Spirit to His people and free them from the bondage of the Mosaic law and bring us under the law of grace. Brethren, we are saved by Jesus Christ, but we are saved by His grace and His grace alone. There is nothing that we have done or could have done to earn the grace that was given to us at the cross of Calvary. So the feasts here are very important, and the feasts here coincide very well with what we're going to see take place here in chapter 2. That first, the first Pentecost, when Moses was on the mountain and Moses was receiving the law from God, that Pentecost came with thunderings and lightnings. And we're going to find that this Pentecost comes with the sound of a rushing wind and with fire. So we see the sound and the light important in both of them. But it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now we know what Pentecost is now. And it says when it was fully come. Well, what does it mean when it says fully come? But you have to remember that in the Jewish economy, the day actually started at sundown. So the very first part of the day was night. But this says that when Pentecost was fully come, that's the next morning. When that day has fully come. We'll actually find out later, he says, Peter stands and says, these men are not drunk, seeing it's only the third hour of the day. The third hour of the Jewish day is 9 a.m. Okay? So here we see them when Pentecost is fully come. This is about 9 o'clock in the morning. That's the time of the Jewish prayers. And here, this is a feast day. And so they're going to be gathering together to pray and to feast. It says, so when Pentecost is fully come, they were with one accord and in one place. So the night is past, morning is here. It's coming upon time for the morning prayers, and we find it says that they are all together in one accord. Again, we find the importance of the unity of God's people, being together in one accord. I like what one of the commentators said on this word. I believe it was Adam Clark. He does a really good word studies, and he says the word accord, the word is very expressive. It signifies that all of their minds, affections, desires, and wishes were concentrated in one object, every man having the same end in view, and having but one desire. They had but one prayer to God, and every heart uttered it. There was no person uninterested. None were unconcerned, none were lukewarm. All were in earnest. That's what it means to be in one accord. To all be together, together. To all be earnest in our prayers and our fervencies. And we find that this is where they are, and it says that they were all together in one place. Now, we're not told what that place is. Now, understand, what we had in chapter 1 where they met in the upper room and where we are now in chapter 2, that's 10 days apart. We're not talking about the same day. And we're not talking about the same gathering. So where they met in the upper room in chapter 1, they actually may be in a different place now. And there's a lot of people that speculate as to where they were. So they might have been in Peter's home. They might have been in the temple. They might have been here or there. And all that is sheer speculation. I like to think they were at the temple, and we'll get into that a little bit later maybe, but all of it is just speculation. But what's important is not where they were, because you see, I believe if the Bible had told us where they were when the Spirit came upon them, then we would come upon the idea that we all had to be at that same place. I think if this would have said that they were at Peter's house in one place, then when somebody said, well, the Spirit came upon me, they'd say, were you at Peter's house? If you weren't at Peter's house, it couldn't have been the true Spirit. But you see, the Lord leaves that, He leaves that blank. He doesn't say where we were so that we can't fill in that of our own. He just says that they were in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were seated. A rushing mighty wind. Notice it does not say that there came a mighty wind. There came the sound of a wind. I believe there was the sound without having the wind. You know, you think of a mighty rushing wind. I always think of a tornado. I don't know if you've ever been in one or not. If you've ever been up and close and personal with one, you know, they say they sound like a freight train. And that's a really good description of what it sounds like a freight train coming right through the center of your house. It's a noise, if you've ever heard it, you'll never forget it. And I believe that they would have had something similar here. It was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. You know, in Ezekiel chapter 37, we read the story there of the prophet Ezekiel, and he comes across the dry bones. You know, and as he's dreaming the dream, and the Lord tells him, you know, and he calls the bones, and the bones start assembling themselves back together. And then the bones start taking upon themselves sinew and flesh, you remember? And then it says in verse 9, it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, came from the four winds of O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live." The breath of God came from the four winds, from the four corners of the earth, and it breathed upon these dry bones that these dry bones might live. And we see there that they was talking about a natural life. But here we've got the sound of the rushing wind that is coming upon the saints that are gathered here, not to give them natural life because they already have natural life, but to fill them with that spiritual life that comes only from God. It says, "There was the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire." In Matthew 3:11 and in Luke 3:16, we read, it says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." This is John the Baptist. It says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire." And we have there, in those two chapters, we have there the foretelling of what's coming right here. He says, "And he appeared unto them, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them." You know, often in the Old Testament, God appeared as fire, didn't he? He would appear as a pillar of fire to lead the nation of Israel through the wilderness. And now he's going to appear as fire again through the Holy Spirit. But whereas in the Old Testament he led the entire nation that way, notice on this one it says, "And he sat upon each of them." He came to each individual person. The Spirit here did not blanket the whole building where they were, but it sat upon each individual child of God, calling them and filling them with the Holy Spirit. And we notice that it's by two signs that we have that the Holy Spirit has come upon them. By the sign of the mighty rushing wind and by the sign of the cloven tongues. And two is the number of witness in Scripture. So we've got the witness here of the Holy Spirit coming upon God's people. And it says in verse 4, it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So they've come and they filled the people with the Holy Spirit. You know, many times we read where the Holy Spirit comes upon somebody. But this is the first time in Scripture that we read where they are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't just come upon them for a brief time. You know, we can go back and we can read where maybe one of the disciples cast out a spirit, you know, the Spirit of God would have come upon him, the Holy Ghost would come upon him, and he was able to cast out a devil. This is not a coming upon, which is temporary. This is a filling of the Holy Spirit. And I believe it's a filling to overflowing. So the disciples were filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Ghost. And notice it says, and they began to speak. And I believe they began right away to speak in other tongues. I don't believe that they began to speak after 6 months of study of some other foreign language or something, or even 15 minutes with Rosetta Stone. I don't believe it. It was that kind. I believe that when the Spirit came upon them, they immediately began to speak in other tongues. And the word here, tongues, means literally languages. They began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this was not something that they were doing of themselves. This is something that came upon them by the Holy Spirit of God, that they began to speak in these other languages. And then it says in verse 5 that there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. This is to let us know that this is a time of the feast. And so there are Jews that are dwelling here. That doesn't necessarily mean they're living there, but they're there for a period of time. And more than likely what's happened is they came for the Passover and they stayed for the Pentecost. Because this is two feasts that all the male Jews were to be in Jerusalem for. So they would have traveled there for the Passover, and more than likely, being as short a time as it was, most of them probably stayed and would go back home after Pentecost. Because we're going to read in just a minute where all these people came from, and they came from, some of them would have taken them weeks to have journeyed there. And so it doesn't make sense for them to take weeks to journey there, stay for the Passover, go back home and turn right around and come back. So these men have probably stayed there. So Jerusalem now is filled with devout men, with devout Jews that have come from all over the known world. And many of those probably do not speak the language. So there are the devout men here, and they're from every nation under heaven. And it says, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. When what was noised abroad? When it was noised abroad that the disciples were speaking in languages other than their own native language. And this is one of the reasons that I kind of see this as happening at the temple. You know, at the temple you had the big main room, but then off to both sides of the temple you had little rooms off to the side, and some of them not so little, but you had little rooms that people could gather in. And I can see the disciples having gathered in one of those rooms on this morning to meet there in prayer and to have their feast. And I can see these other rooms being filled. Maybe the room next door to them, there were some of the Jews there that came from Mesopotamia. And they didn't speak their language. Maybe on the other side were some Jews that came from one of the other countries that didn't speak their language. And as the Spirit of God comes upon the disciples and they start to speak to each other, telling each other what great things God has done for them and what God is doing in their lives, and these people in the room next to them hear. There's people over there speaking our language. Let's go see who that is that's speaking our language. Maybe it's somebody we know, or if not, maybe we can travel back home together. But I hear somebody from home, and they would come and they would see these Galileans that they have probably seen before because they've been meeting every day for the last 10 days. And they see them and they go, well, they're not from our country. And they start talking. And people from the other side heard it from the other land, and they come and do the same thing. And they go, they're not from our country. And they start talking. And word starts going around and it goes all through the temple. And from the temple, it spreads out into the city. And all of a sudden it says, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. All of a sudden, there's a multitude of people there. So you see, it started with just the disciples, but very quickly it just spread because people who spoke the languages which they were then speaking heard. And when they heard, it says they marveled. It says that they were confounded. Now that word confounded is an odd word. That word confounded means they were brought to ruin. Stop and think about it for a minute. If we were met together here and say some people from overseas came in the back, some people that didn't speak the language, didn't speak a word of English, maybe some of the Vietnamese that live around here or the Mexicans or somebody else that wandered in here that didn't speak a word of English. And all of a sudden, they heard us speaking in their native tongue. Knowing that we don't know their native tongue. And hearing us talk about what great things God has done. Do you not think they would recognize that as a miracle? I believe these people recognized that as a miracle. That's why it says they were confounded. They were brought to ruin. It brought them to their knees. That they recognized that this was a miracle from heaven. And they were confounded because that every man spoke in his own language. And that doesn't mean the speaker was speaking in the speaker's language. The speaker was speaking in the language of the hearer. Are you following me on this? Every man was speaking in his own language, and they were amazed and said one to another, "Behold, are these not all these that which speak Galileans?" Are they not Galileans? Galileans were considered to be a poor, uneducated people. Basically what they're saying is, are these not the poor, uneducated fishermen that come here from Galilee? They don't speak other languages. They don't mingle with other peoples. Galilee was not a big, thriving metropolis of commerce. How did these Galileans learn our languages? And it says they marveled. They were filled with wonder. Than just Luke, just to show that these really were men from other countries, from other areas, other languages. He lists where some of them were from. And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. A proselyte is just someone that's been converted to Judaism. And Cretes and Arabians, and listen to this, he said, we do hear them speak in our own tongue. So we've got people from all over the known world. If you'll take out a map of the ancient area over there, you'll notice that these people are coming from a long way off. And they come and they don't speak the language. And listen to what they're hearing. They're hearing the wonderful works of God. You know, this would be like Brother Don going on one of our trips over to Africa. And rather than having an interpreter, he stands up to speak and he just starts speaking fluent whatever the language is that they speak there. And telling them what great things God has done for him. You know, I mean, if you will, imagine a people that live on a deserted island that's never seen anyone else from any other civilization. They have their own language, they have their own customs, they have never seen an outsider on their island. And all of a sudden this boat floats up on the shore. And the people get off and they walk up to him and they just start talking to him in the language of the people on that island. Do you think they would not recognize that as a miracle from God? We often think of tongues as being something other than what it is really. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul writes about the gift of tongues. And he writes, and he says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts. You know, it's a good thing to desire your spiritual gifts and to want to recognize them and know what they are. I think it's very admirable that some of the ladies of the church have studied the gifts and tried to find out what their gifts are, and I think that's a very worthwhile thing to do. But Paul says here that it's follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Now, the word prophesy that we read here, and again, we're going to read it back over in Acts in just a minute, that word prophesy is not talking about predicting future events. Most of the time we read the word prophesy, we think about predicting future events. You know, we think about the prophets of old that would prophesy of Christ to come 1,000 years later. The word prophesy here means simply to talk about the truth of God. All he's saying here is that it would be better that you prophesy, that you be able to tell and to talk about God and what God is doing for you and in your lives. And it says, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, and here that word unknown tongue is not the same word as the word languages. It's not the same word that we read over in Acts. When he talks about an unknown tongue here, he's going to, for lack of a better description, say he's talking about gibberish. People that'll stand up and speak what is not truly a recognizable language. But be careful not to make fun or to criticize these people, for it says, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, and howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. So because you're speaking in a language that maybe is not a recognized language here, doesn't mean that you're not speaking to God. It says, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. So if you're standing and you're speaking in this unknown tongue, if you're speaking what's not a recognizable language, that could be you in your spirit talking to God. And whereas that might be profitable to you, it is not profitable to the church or to those around you because they don't understand what you're saying. And Paul says it's better that you would prophesy or that you would speak the truth of God unto the men for their edification and for their exhortation and for their comfort. Then he goes on in verse 4 and he says, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, gibberish, edifieth himself. But he that prophesies edifies the church. So if you're speaking in this unknown tongue, it might be good for you. But if you talk about the truth of God and God's goodness and God's grace and God's mercy and what God has done for you, it edifies the church. Then he says that I would that ye all spake with tongues. Now the word there goes back to the word language again. A recognizable foreign language. A language that you don't now speak. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. All right, look, it would be great if you all spoke a different language. But I would rather you prophesy, because if you spoke a different language, it does no good. It would do absolutely no good to come in here and speak Tagalog if nobody in the audience understands that. I could come up here and speak Spanish or something, and unless you understood that language, it would be of no profit to you. So what good does that language do me if it doesn't benefit the people that I'm talking to, if you can't understand what I'm saying? So Paul says, I would that you would speak with a tongue, a known language, but I'd rather that you prophesy. And now, brethren, I come unto you speaking with tongues, with a language. What shall I profit you except I speak either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophecy or by doctrine? Again, it's what I just said. He said, I come to you and I can speak another language, but what good is that going to do you? Wouldn't it be better that I spoke to you by prophecy or by knowledge or by doctrine, some way that you could understand what I'm saying? Wouldn't it be better for me to be able to come in here and to take the Old Testament prophecies and show you how they've been fulfilled in Christ, rather than to come in here and speak a language to you that you don't understand? And when we drop down to verse 13 then, it says, well, starting 12, it says, even so ye, For as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. It's a good thing that you're zealous for your spiritual gift. Paul says, I'm thankful that you're zealous, that you want to recognize your spiritual gift, you want to exercise your spiritual gift. He says, but make sure that it's a gift that is to the edifying of the church. Whereof let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue, in gibberish, pray that he may interpret. If I'm going to speak in a tongue that nobody else recognizes, I need to pray that God would give me the interpretation of that tongue so that I can use that interpretation to edify you. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Now, I believe he goes back here very much to what he says in Romans 8:26. Right, in Romans 8:26, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us in groanings that cannot be uttered. He's saying if you can pray sometimes in a way that you don't even understand what you're praying, but God knows. And that's okay if it's between you and God. But he says, in those cases, oftentimes, even the very utterances that the Holy Spirit is making for you, you don't understand yourself. It's not profitable to you. So how can you make it profitable to somebody else? And then in verse 17, he says, For I thank God that I speak in tongues more than ye all. Evidently, Paul spoke in tongues quite frequently. He says, I speak in tongues, and that word tongues, again, goes back to language. He says, it's not the gibberish. He says, I speak in tongues more than ye all, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also. I'd rather speak five words that you can understand than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. Or it goes back to gibberish. I'd rather speak five words that you can understand than 10,000 that you can't. 10,000 that's in a tongue that you don't know, that you don't understand. The point is here is that when we look at this scripture, when we look and we talk about tongues, we are not talking about some unknown language or gibberish that is not truly a recognizable language. When he talks about tongues, he's talking about a recognizable language, just one that the speaker does not normally speak or does not naturally speak. That's what the miracle was. These people were speaking in languages that they did not normally speak or that they did not know. And they did it fluently and in a way that those around them that did speak those languages heard and understood and came to worship God. Now, I don't believe truly that the gift of tongues still exists. Because you see, there's not a need for the gift of tongues now. The gift of tongues was given as a way, as a proof of the authority of these men of God. That Paul could step off a boat in a country that he'd never been to, that spoke a language that he had never heard, and speak to them fluently in their own tongue, was simply a proof that he was sent there from God and that he was God's messenger. But we have God's Word in His Holy Scripture. And so we don't need that gift of tongues as it was in these times. So we find it says that they were amazed because they heard people speaking in their own tongues, and they began to ask themselves, what does this mean? I think some of them probably were truly expecting Christ to come back right then and set up his worldly kingdom, to come back and take over and put Rome down and set up his kingdom. But there were others, and I really believe probably others, who did not understand what they were saying, did not speak these languages or whatever, and it says others mocked. and said, these men are full of new wine. Or is they're intoxicated. They're drunk. And then we read where it says, Peter stood up with the 11. And he lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words. You know, he stood up basically. He said, y'all listen to me and listen to me carefully. Listen to me good. Pay attention to what I'm fixing to tell you. He says, but these men are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's only the third hour. Look, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Devout Jews don't drink at this time of day. Even the Jews that were not considered to be devout Jews would not drink at that time of the day. Brother, these men are not drunk, other than they might be drunk on the Holy Spirit, that they are talking as the Spirit has given them utterance. He says, no, they're not drunk, because this is only 9 o'clock in the morning. He says, but this is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel. Joel and his prophecies. Chapter 2 and verse 28, it says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon servants and upon the handmaidens in those days will I pour out my spirit. That's from Joel, the apostle. Luke records it this way, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, that, and they shall prophesy. So this almost word from the prophet Joel, and he says, and it shall come to pass in the last days. Brother, do you understand today that we are in the last days? And I believe we're probably actually in the last days of the last days. You see, what he's talking about here, when he says last days, there's been three dispensations. There was the dispensation from Adam unto the flood. Those were the first days. Then you had from the flood unto the time of Christ, and that was the second dispensation. Now we're living in the last dispensation, the last time of the earth. He said there's going to be no other dispensations. This is it. These are the last days. When Christ returns, then this world is over. This earth shall pass away. And we'll go on to that new Jerusalem that Christ has gone to prepare for us. Brother, he says, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. What we are witnessing here with the rushing wind and the cloven tongues is we are witnessing God pouring out His Spirit upon His children. God is pouring out His Spirit in fulfillment of the prophecy of the prophet Joel. And He says, I will pour it out upon all flesh. Now to the Jewish mind, there are only two types of flesh. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. There is no other. So when He says He's going to pour it out on all flesh, they understood that He meant that He was pouring it out on Jews and Gentiles alike. You know, the middle partition, the curtain was torn in twain from top to bottom. It was rent from top to bottom. And the veil of the temple was open. That partition between the Jew and the Gentile was torn down. And He says, I'll pour my spirit out upon all flesh. I'm going to pour it out upon Jews and Gentiles alike. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your sons and your daughters shall speak the good news of Jesus Christ. They shall talk about what God is doing for them in their lives. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. You know, in the Old Testament, visions and dreams were how God communicated with His children. And visions and dreams were what God was giving them that they should turn and take to the church. He said, in these last days, He said, Your sons and daughters are going to prophesy. Your young men and your old men are going to have dreams and visions from God that they need to go and tell to the church. And I don't believe that this is really actual true dreams or visions, but He's saying that God is going to talk to you. God is going to talk to you in your heart. God is going to come upon you by His Holy Spirit, and He is going to fill your heart, and He'll give you the message that you need to go, and you need to tell it to the church, or you need to tell it to your neighbors. You need to tell it to God's people, to edify and exhort them. and to comfort them. He's going to pour out His Spirit upon them in order to do this. And on His servants and on His handmaids will I pour out in those days My Spirit, and they shall prophesy. What He's saying is that He is going to pour it out upon all people. Regardless of your religion, regardless of whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, He's going to pour out His Spirit upon you regardless of whether you're a man or a woman. He's going to pour out His Spirit upon you regardless of whether you're old or young. He's going to pour out His Spirit upon you regardless of your standing or your rank in the community. He's going to pour it out upon the business owners. He's going to pour it out upon the employees. He's going to pour it out upon the handmaidens and the servants. He's going to pour out His Spirit without distinction upon all men. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. He's going to show wonders in heaven. I wrote this down as something Brother Jeff taught us many years ago, that a miracle was the power of God. It was dunamis. It was His creative power. And a wonder was a witness of dunamis. It was a witness of God's power. And a sign is the result of God's power. And so what He says here, He says, I'm going to show you wonders in heaven. He's going to show you the witness of God's power in the heavens. And I got to thinking about that. You know, the first thing I thought about when I thought about it, I thought about my life and those of you that are my age. We've seen a lot of wonders. I think about, you know, I've seen Halley's Comet. Or I haven't seen it, but I've lived when Halley's Comet came by. It only happens, every 76 years it comes by, I think it is. So if you're lucky, once in your lifetime, you'll be alive when you can see Halley's Comet. The Hale-Bopp Comet, every 200 and some odd years it comes by, it came by in our lifetime. Several other things like that came by in our lifetime, and I got to thinking about that. But I got to thinking about some of the CDs that we watched from Louis Giglio. When he showed us some of the wonders of heaven that we can see now through the Hubble telescope. Do you remember those? And I got thinking about the one in particular where, you know, he was talking about, I think it was 39 million light years away, and he's talking about how all the galaxies out here are flat to us like this. But you go out there so many millions of light years away, and there's this one galaxy that's standing upright like this. You know, all the others are laying down flat to us, but there's one that's standing up, just kind of like a sign out there in space. And if you remember the video, you'll remember that as he got closer and closer and blew that solar system up, that once he got it blown up big enough, you could see that right in the center of that solar system made a cross. You remember that? How awesome it is. Think of the wonder of that, the sign of God's power. That after all these centuries, after all these hundreds of years, that we've come to a place when we've built a machine big enough that we can look out across the expansion of God's creation. And when we do, when we get out there and we see as far as we can see to the other side of the galaxy, what do we see? We see a sign of God's cross standing out there saying, I'm still here. He says, in the last days we'll see wonders. Wonders in heaven. Then he says, we'll also see signs in the earth. Now, if wonders are the witness of God's power, the signs are the result of God's power. And you think about over in the book of Matthew and in several other places, it talks about how in the last days there are going to be wars and rumors of wars, and there's going to be earthquakes and floods and fires. If the stars can speak to the wonder of God's power, then surely an earthquake and a flood must be the result of God's power. It's a sign that God is still here. It's a sign that God is still active in this earth. He says he'll see signs in the earth beneath. Brother, I don't know that there's ever been a time in our history when there have been more earthquakes, more tornadoes, more floods, more tsunamis, more natural disasters, more fires in recorded history ever than there has been in the last 10 or 15 years. You can hardly open up a paper nowadays without seeing somewhere that there was an earthquake or a flood, some sort of a natural disaster. He says in the last day there are going to be signs in the earth. The sun shall be turned into darkness. Any of you ever witnessed a solar eclipse? You know, that's some of those, I thought about that too, is some of those wonders of heaven that you don't see very often. You know, solar eclipses are not, but I think I can remember seeing like four of them in my lifetime. And the moon into blood. You ever seen the harvest moon? Have you ever looked out at night? It doesn't come very often. But every once in a while you'll look out, and we call it a harvest moon usually. But you'll look at the moon and it's just blood red. The moon will be turned red in those last days. Brethren, all these signs have already come. Everything that's spoken of here by the prophet of Joel has already happened. We are in the last days of the last days. Notice he says that these things shall happen before the great and notable day of the Lord. What is the great notable day of the Lord? The prophet Jeremiah called it the terrible day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord's return. It's the day that Jesus Christ is going to come back. I like the great and notable day better than I like the terrible day. But he says the great and notable day of the Lord's return. Brother, we're living in the last days of the last days. We need to be looking forward to Christ's return. We need to be watching the heavens. The signs are here. The signs have been here. And now we need to be watching for the return of our Savior. He says that we need to be watching that the sun shall be turned dark and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter stands up and he starts delivering this sermon and setting the people straight. No, they're not drunk. No, you misunderstand. These people are not drunk. This is God's fulfillment of the prophet Joel's prophecy. And he comes here to the end, and he says that whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I read that, and I remember reading over here in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. In verse 21, it says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And have we not cast out devils in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them," and this is Christ talking, "and then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Well, what about the ones that call on his name? Peter says, if you call on his name, you'll be saved. He says over there, "There's some that call on my name that I said, I don't know you. Depart from me." Do we have a contradiction in Scripture? No, there are no contradictions in Scriptures, only contradictions in our understanding. Those that call out to the Lord in faith shall be saved. Those who call out to the Lord in understanding of His grace and knowledge and in faith of what He has done shall be saved. Now let me ask you this. Who is going to call out to Him in that faith? Only the elect. Only the elect is going to call out to Christ in faith. Because only the elect can, because faith is a gift from God. And he only gives it to his children. You know, I believe in that day when the Lord returns, when that eastern sky splits, when you hear the trumpet and you hear the voice of the archangel and the dead start raising out of the graves, do you believe that the unelect are not going to look around and start calling out upon the name of God? I believe they're going to be calling His name everywhere. And He's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There is no contradiction. Peter says, "It shall come to pass that whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord in faith shall be saved without the loss of one." What we see here in the beginning of Acts chapter 2 is we see God pouring out His Holy Spirit upon His children. We see the promise of Christ. You know, Christ said, I'm going to go away. You go away from me in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And what we see now is we see the promise of the Father being poured out upon His people. The promise of the Father wasn't that Christ was going to come back and set up some earthly kingdom and knock the Romans off and take over and make them slaves to the Jews. No, the promise of the Father was the Holy Spirit that He is pouring out upon His children and pours out upon His children to this very day. Brethren, if you're here this morning, and Christ has touched your heart, if Christ has filled you with the Holy Spirit, if He has set it upon your heart that I believe we are to do, as these very men did, we are to be prophesying. We're to be talking about, confessing what it is that Christ has done for us. What great things Christ has done in our lives. Do you understand this morning that there is no greater gift in the world than what Christ gave to us at the cross of Calvary? How that Jesus Christ left His home in heaven. He left His throne on high and He condescended to come into this world and be made like a man, to be made a little lower than the angels, so that He might taste death for you and I. That He suffered, bled, and died. He suffered the most humiliating of deaths that man can devise. The most painful of deaths that man can devise. And the Scripture tells us that it was His joy to do that because He loved us that much and wanted to reconcile us to Himself. If you understand that this morning, it's because God has put His Spirit in you. It's because God has sent His Holy Spirit to fill you this morning. And now He calls upon us to prophesy, to tell those around about us about Christ and what He has done for His people. A good way to start, if you haven't done it yet, is to come before the church and proclaim your love for Christ. To make known your desire to follow after Him. That's what He asks of us to do. It says He baptized with the Holy Spirit. But then He tells us that in answer to a good conscience to that, we should follow Him in baptism through water. Not because that's what saves us. Not because that gives us a home in heaven, but because that gives us a clear conscience to follow Him through His death, burial, and resurrection symbolically in baptism here in this world. May God bless you this morning. Let's stand and sing. I think it's number 40.